steak or seafood, right? You know what the compromise is? It's chicken. We compromise. And that can be a great thing. It's good for husbands and wives to compromise on occasion. He doesn't always need to get his way. She doesn't always need to get her way. It helps if she gets her way a lot, though, right? Compromise. It can be a great thing. When it comes to our faith, compromise gets a little dicey. In what ways are we willing to compromise? If we have this mission to share the good news of Jesus, who's the King, who's restoring all things to himself and calls us to be a part of that and to make disciples as we go through life together, how do we compromise as we go through that? To what degree do we compromise as we go through that? Well, I think today that the Lord's message to a church in an Asia Minor town, we call it Turkey now, named Pergamum, can help us as we think about what it means to compromise. I'm going to be reading from Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Now, Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword. And so at the very beginning of Revelation, John in chapter 1, verse 2, he reminds us that this document that we're looking at, the apocalypse, the unveiling, the revelation, is indeed the word of God. And Jesus is the one who has the word of God. And so in a sense, we're reading Jesus' mail to somebody else. He writes a letter and we're reading it and we call it scripture because it's still meaningful for us today. Look at verse 13. I know where you live. Jesus knows where they live. Jesus knows where we live, where Satan has his throne. Now think about that. Jesus writes a letter to a group of church people and he says, Satan has his throne right where you live. Pergamum, their town. Yet you remain true to my name. Isn't that a comforting thing? Satan's taken up residence and has his throne right there where you live, but you're remaining faithful. That's a good thing. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. Once again, reminding him where Satan lives. So while all the other cities have temples dedicated to the worship of the Roman emperors, Pergamum is really the capital of that in Asia Minor. All the other places have Rome worship too, but Pergamum is really kind of the capital there. And maybe that's why Jesus is saying, because Satan has his throne right there, comparing the Roman Empire and the Caesar to Satan. And there's this Antipas guy. We don't know a lot about him, but he's given his life as a Christian martyr. And so on the church database in Pergamum, there's an asterisk by there. This guy gave his life as a martyr because he remained faithful. He didn't say, hail Caesar's Lord. He said, no, Jesus is Lord. So at least some of the believers there in Pergamum, they're holding on. They're not going to compromise their faith, even at the point of a sword, a sharp, double-edged one. Now, but not everything or everybody in the church is so commendable. Look at verse 14. Nevertheless, don't you like it? You're getting complimented on something and then somebody says, but, or nevertheless, Jesus says, I have a few things against you. Jesus is calling it like he sees it. I've got a few things against you. There are some among you who hold on to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. There's some people like him. We're going to talk about him in just a moment, but I'm going to keep reading here. It's not a good thing. It's not commendable to be compared to this fellow named Balaam. Now, verse 15. Likewise, don't be like the Nicolaitans either. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So since it's not the Lord's will to be like Balaam or these Nicolaitan folks, verse 16, you need to repent, therefore. Otherwise, I'll soon come to you and I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus has a sharp, pointed message of repentance for those that are compromising too much in Pergamum. They're headed the wrong direction. So listen up, and then here's how it ends, like some of the others end. Verse 17, whoever has ears, well, yeah, let them hear, use them. Let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, to the one who's victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give to that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now, to really understand what's going on, you kind of got to go back to the Old Testament to understand Balaam here. Great story from the book of Numbers back in the Old Testament. Balaam is a pretty rotten fella. Pretty rotten guy. So let's look back. Numbers 22 is kind of where this story kicks off. You have this guy named Balak, not Balaam, but Balak, and he's the king of this nation called Moab. And he wakes up one morning, he looks out the palace window, and there are all these Israelites just gathered around. They just sort of are squatting on the land of the Moabites, like illegal aliens. And he's saying, this is going to be bad for the economy. It's not going to be good. Israelites, God's people, are all around everywhere you go. You can't throw a rock and not hit one of the Hebrews, one of the Israelites. And so what he does is he says, I'm going to send out for a contractor. There's this guy named Balaam, and he's well known for bringing blessings or curses. He's kind of like a wizard, a soothsayer, one of those guys. And so if you pay him some money, he'll come and he'll put curses on who you want him to curse. At least that's the thought going on with Balak in the land of Moab. And so he sends these emissaries, these representatives to Balaam, and he says, hey, I want you to come bring some curses down on all these illegal Israelis right here. They're squatting on our territory. Get rid of them, and we'll pay you some money. Balaam kind of holds out. He thinks he can get more money from Balak and get a bigger deal, bigger contract. Well, he sends some more money and some more people. And finally, Balaam says, okay. I'll give in. I'll do what you're asking me. I'll come and I'll curse the Israelites for a fee, a hefty fee. So he saddles up his trusty donkey, and the donkey's important to the story. He saddles up his trusty donkey and off they ride. And with that, the Lord is not happy at all. After all, this guy's getting paid to go curse the Lord's people. And so God sends this angel along the road to oppose Balaam. Balaam can't see the angel. The angel is invisible, but the donkey, for some reason, can see the angel. Sometimes donkeys have better spiritual perception than we have. And that creates some problems. So what happens next is really kind of one of the most unique, almost funny stories in all of Scripture. Numbers 22, I'm reading verse 27. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. She just kind of squatted down. And he was angry, and he beat her with his staff. I think we got a picture, a famous picture of Balaam and that donkey. Yeah, that's kind of one artist rendition many years ago. And so he's angry and he beats her with his staff. Call the SPCA because it's the third time he's beat that poor donkey. And then the Lord opened up the donkey's mouth and she says to Balaam, what have I done to you to make you beat me three times? Dude, what's up? What have I done? Balaam answers the donkey, you have made a fool of me. Who's talking to a donkey, Balaam? Well, anyway. You've made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now. The donkey said to Balaam, am I not your own donkey, which you've always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you? Do I just always lay down? No, he said. And then the Lord opened up Balaam's eyes, and there along the path, he saw that angel there, the thing that the donkey could already see. Right in the road, he has his sword drawn. So he bowed low, Balaam does, and he falls face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I've come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. You don't go around cursing God's people, Balaam. And what happens next, much to the grief of the king Balak, is this, that Balaam arrives in Moab, but every time he's going to, three times now, every time he opens his mouth to bring curses against Israel, out comes blessings. God is manipulating his words. He can't curse. He can only bless. Well, that's an interesting story, but that's not really the part that the Lord's referring to in this letter to Pergamum, because there was something about sexual immorality going on here. Well, anyway, as you read chapters 22, 23, 24, 25 of the book of Numbers, you get the whole picture of what's going on here. Balak has paid big bucks to bring down curses on Israel, and Balaam hasn't delivered. And so that kind of is a breach of contract, and they enter into some negotiations in the ancient world kind of way. Well, later on in chapter 25, we learn that Balaam is able to help Balak in a different way, even if he can't bring direct curses. So what he does is Balaam advises Balak of a way to draw Israel away from the Lord and to compromise their faith. Apparently, he says, hey, you have a lot of young, beautiful Moabite women. What you need to do is you need to have them go out and find the handsome young Israeli guys, and you need to invite them to some parties. And I don't mean just little parties. I mean rage parties. Big time things going on. Pagan festivals. And that'll take care of your Israelite problem. Well, if you can't curse them, at least you come up with a devious plan. So, okay, I'll let you live. And it works. Numbers 25 now, verse 1. While Israel was staying at Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. So the thing you need to know about Balaam is that Balaam is an expert at getting people to compromise. He's compromising the commitments of other people. He gets Israel to compromise their morality. And so that's the reason it's mentioned over here in Revelation chapter 2. We've got all that going on. Now, you also need to know something about the Nicolaitans. We've heard about them already because they were a problem in the letter to Ephesus. And we don't know a lot about them. All we know about them is that Irenaeus, a second century church father, said they live lives of unrestrained indulgence. They want to party all the time, and they want to have sex with whoever they want to have sex with. So that's the Nicolaitans. Are you seeing a theme of how people are drawn into compromise here? And that's underlying this message, this letter that Jesus writes to the church in Pergamum. And so these Nicolaitans, they want to hold on to Jesus with one hand, and they want to hold on to pagan Roman immorality with the other hand. And that's a compromise. And Jesus says, don't do it. So Balaam is an expert in compromising others, and the Nicolaitans are experts in compromising themselves. And so that's the key word, really, when we read this letter. It's compromise. The letter to the church at Pergamum is about Jesus' concern for people who compromise their faith. They used to be a church of Jesus Christ, but now they're a church of just compromise, or they're on the border of that at least. Now, it helps also to understand a little bit about this town, Pergamum. As I've already told you, it's kind of the capital for Roman emperor worship, although there were a lot of temples in all these towns. Pergamum had a major, it was kind of considered the imperial cult worship capital. It's kind of like New Orleans to Mardi Gras, okay? That's Pergamum to the emperor worship, kind of that kind of party thing going all the time. The other thing you need to know about Pergamum is it contained the second largest library in all the world. You may think, well, that's boring. Well, not really. Not really. There was a place called Alexandria in Egypt, and they had the biggest library in the ancient world, but Pergamum had the second biggest. They had over 200,000 volumes. And you may say, well, hey, I went to the website for the Montgomery County Memorial Library System, and we have 638,000 volumes. books, periodicals, audio files, video files. We have three times more than Pergamum. Yes, but everything they did had to be handwritten. Think about it. Think about it. 200,000 volumes in this library. And some researchers even believe that, parchment, not papyrus, but parchment was even developed right here in Pergamum. So it's kind of like an Ivy League center of you know, intelligence and sophistication. That's what you have here in Pergamum. And they're proud of that. Another neat thing you need to know about them is they had a great medical center. We live in Houston, best medical center in the world, some of us think, right? Well, they had one of those too. Now, you've heard of Hippocrates and the Hippocratic Oath, right? Medical students take the Hippocratic Oath, right? Do no harm first and then try to heal and other such things. Well, Hippocrates was a great medical revolutionary in his day, but the second greatest medical revolutionary was a guy named Galen of Pergamum. For people in Houston, it's kind of like years ago we had Dr. DeBakey and we had Dr. Cooley. Remember? I mean, there wouldn't be heart surgeries like we have today if it hadn't been for DeBakey and Cooley. I can remember years ago when I was preaching on the other end of Houston, going down to the medical center, and I would see, you know, there at St. Luke's in the Heart Institute, Dr. Cooley walking around, and he had like 25 residents. Just, you know, every time he scratched his nose, they scratched their nose. I mean, just follow him around. Well, you got Hippocrates and you've got Galen, okay? And they had this huge medical center, a big temple complex. I visited the ruins of it. And here's kind of how it went down. If you had a problem medically, a health issue, a disease or something like that, you would go there and there was this priest there. It was called the Temple of Asclepius. And there was a priest there, and that priest would say, hey, come on down here and drink some of this. And so they would give you this strong drink. It was probably some kind of a narcotic kind of drink. You would drink that, and then you would lay down on the floor, and you'd fall off to sleep and have some weird dreams. And then when you were finished, you would tell the priest your weird dreams, and then he would diagnose you and prescribe what you needed to do next. Great medical center. Now, I haven't told you the whole story, though. The other thing about it is there were all these snakes laying on that floor. So you drink the strong drink, you lay down, you have your dreams, and if the snakes come and touch you, they somehow thought that would help with the dream process. You think your HMO's bad? Well, they would come and they would sort of induce some more weird dreams, and then the priest would say, well, hey, we've figured out what your issue is, and we'll prescribe this. Go drink more of that. Go touch some more snakes. Go do whatever it is you need to do. I think we have a picture of the ancient statue of Asclepius there. You see that staff, and what do you think that thing is going around his staff? It's a snake, right? And maybe you've seen another symbol. Look at this next one, the logo. You've seen that, right? This staff with the wings and two snakes wrapped around it. Even the American Medical Association's gotten in on this. That doesn't give me a lot of comfort. Next slide. The AMA. Look, there's only one snake. That's the symbol for the American Medical Association. Well, all that kind of comes back to Pergamum right here. So here you have it. You have Pergamum that's known for emperor worship. They're educated. They're sophisticated. They got the second biggest library in all the world. And they have a cutting edge medical center. Cutting edge medical center. And then you got a church that Jesus writes a letter to. And to this point, most of the people in the midst of all that are remaining faithful. They're refusing to compromise. They're not giving in and caving into persecution. They've had at least one member, like I said, Oantipas there. Put an asterisk by his name. We can remember him. The culture literally has put swords to their throats. It said, renounce Jesus or die. Hail King Caesar. If you do that, then fine. Then you can just kind of go about your sort of inoculated version of Christianity. And most of the people in the church, though, don't flinch. But over time, that sort of pressure takes its toll. And so now, Jesus looks at them, and he's going to write a letter, and he sees some church members there who've previously not given in to that, but they're about to compromise. The church of Pergamum is not as much afraid of persecution, I don't think, as it is they're afraid of irrelevance. Out of its fear of irrelevance, it's dangerously close to compromising. And ironically, I think that's often how it is with churches today. I don't think most of us are worried about the government coming in and saying, hey, it's now illegal to gather on a Sunday morning. You can't do that here. Right? It would be some kind of revolt or something if that went on here. Most of us are probably not worried much about that. And by the way, you know where the church is growing the fastest now? It's not in places that have religious freedom. It's in places like North African countries. It's in places like China where they sort of pretend like they have some religious freedom, but really and truly they don't. That's where the church is growing the fastest now. But in other places that have lots of freedom, there's a tendency toward compromise. And taking discipleship seriously is not as great as it might be. Now, in the West, we're not much afraid of really being illegal. But we don't want to be irrelevant. We don't want to be perceived as being intolerant, right? I mean, God forbid we're perceived as being intolerant of something. We don't want to be perceived as being ignorant, right? We want to be culturally astute. Now, certainly we ought to be concerned with connecting with our culture. I want you to hear me. I think we ought to be very concerned with connecting to our culture. When Paul in Acts 17 goes over to Athens, guess what he does? He quotes Greek poets. That's what he does. He's current with what's going on in his culture. When he goes to Jerusalem, he quotes Moses, right? A Jewish context there. So if we're going to communicate the good news, we have to speak it in a way that's going to get it heard. People need to hear it. So we need to have creative ways of proclaiming the good news. But there's a dangerous extreme in wanting to be so relevant, and that appears to be what's going on in Pergamum. They're living in a city that values sophistication and excess. They think they're kind of like a church elsewhere in the New Testament called Corinth that thought it was kind of chic to have some major sexual immorality going on in their church, and they kind of, you know, thought it was kind of cool and chic to have that just going on and let it go unchecked. And that's what's happening evidently in Pergamon. And the result is a diluted faith and a loss of a discipleship identity. They're in danger of looking more like Asclepius or Galen or Caesar or somebody else in Pergamum than they are of looking like Jesus. So, three takeaways I want to tell you, and we're going to spend a little time on each one of these. First of all, there's a difference between popularity and relevance. There's a difference between popularity and relevance. When judging by clickbait, tabloid online, and even those things they still have at some grocery stores, you might think that the most popular people in the world are the Kardashians, and now recently, again in the news, Britney Spears. I mean, they're all over the place. One of them recently got a new do to go to her third stint in rehab. That's what you want when you go to your third stint in rehab is a new hairdo, right? Yeah. Don't ask me how I knew. I was doing sermon research is how I found that out. Really popular. But let me tell you, you're probably never going to meet one of the Kardashians or Britney at all. And the next time one of them gets married, they're not going to send you an invitation. Ain't going to happen. And when she breaks up with that one, she's not going to call you for advice about what to do next. She's really popular, but basically she's irrelevant to your life. And I think the church sometimes confuses popularity and relevance. We sometimes think if we can do things just in sort of some certain kinds of ways, then everybody will think our church is cool. And church leaders fall into this trap, right? I mean, we sit around and just think, okay, what can we do? What can we do? What can we do? We look at stats and we see that Christianity is on decline in America in a tremendous way, a steep decline. So what are we going to do, you know? And so we're grasping at straws. We're looking for quick fixes sometimes. How can we become more popular, perhaps we're thinking, but in achieving notoriety, we just might lose our ability to be influential. Because here's the deal. Some Christian beliefs are decidedly very unpopular. They just are. Some of them are. When Jesus says things like in Luke's gospel, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, there's nothing really popular about that. Deny myself? That's not really an American attribute, is it? Stand up for my rights. That's an American attribute. Deny myself and take up a cross? We're not talking about the 14-karat gold crosses. We're talking about the kind they nailed you to when they killed you. And followed me? Well, Jesus didn't have a place to even lay his head. That's not a wealth and prosperity kind of thing, is it? Deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow Jesus? Well, I want to tell you, we want to be relevant. We want to be relevant. But we don't want to compromise the gospel just to be popular for a season. Okay. Difference between popularity and relevance. Here's another one. There's a difference between connecting with a culture and compromising the faith. Don't confuse popularity and relevance, and don't confuse connecting with a culture and compromising the faith. Like I told you, when Paul went to Athens, he's quoting Greek poets there to make a point as he eases in to tell them about Jesus and the gospel. When he's in Jerusalem, he starts with Moses. That's the appropriate place to start. And Paul would say this in 1 Corinthians, I become all things to all people by all possible means. I might save some. He's interested in connecting with his culture, but in a way that doesn't compromise his faith. You see, what connects in one part of the world won't necessarily connect in another. And what connects now may not connect 5 years from now. I want you to think about the piece of land that we're sitting and I'm standing on today. 20 years ago, you know what this was? Pine trees, I'm guessing, right? Pine trees. And a whole lot of deer running around, right? It was kind of out in the sticks, so to speak. Some people thought, well, guess what? A lot's changed in 20 years. A lot has changed. There weren't those apartments nearby. By the way, next week, I hope to have a really important announcement about a new outreach opportunity in those apartments as we expand our apartment life ministry. But the point is, things change through time and things change in places. And so we always want to be cognizant of that. We want to connect in those cultures, but we don't want to compromise our faith. I'm convinced that many unchurched people today really want to connect with church, but it's got to be the real authentic thing. It's got to be people whose lives are being changed. That's what they're looking for. I don't think most people really are attracted to just a little religion to kind of put on the side. You know, maybe that some of them are, but I think people really want to give their lives to something meaningful, something that maybe Jesus would describe when he said, deny yourself and take up the cross and follow me. Things always change. Things always have. What gets us in trouble sometimes is whenever we think about the forms in which we express, right? Some people say, well, those forms are what's important, and they don't realize that some of those forms that we express our faith in have only been around 50 or 100 or 150 years sometimes. We confuse those with the faith. Sometimes we've done that. That's kind of an uninformed, very self-centered approach, and when gone unchecked, that can immerse a church in the formaldehyde of its own tradition, and it can kind of just sit there and stay like it was 100 years ago or 50 years ago. So we want to be relevant in a way that reaches our culture, but we don't want to compromise our faith. We don't want to compromise the faith. Now, one more. There's a personal challenge in this letter for Pergamum, and I think it is for us. Rare is the person that compromises overnight. They don't go to bed one night living fully devoted lives for Jesus, denying themselves, taking up the cross and following Jesus, wake up the next morning and have this raging desire to break all 10 commandments before breakfast. That's not how it happens. And I think Jesus in this letter is well aware of that. The shift from committed disciple to a cultural compromiser is gradual. The change from a faithful follower to somebody that's backsliding on their faith, it doesn't happen overnight. It's gradual. And most of the time, you don't really realize it. It just sort of happens to you and to those around you. And most of the time, we don't even think about it till somebody asks. Well, we're asking today. We're asking today, are you as much like Jesus today as you were a year ago? Are you as much like Jesus today as you were 5 years ago or 10 years ago? That's a legitimate question that this text begs us to ask. You don't just wake up and say, you know what, I think I'll let my faith grow cool or even cold. It doesn't work that way. What happens is one day we make a decision that we didn't used to make. And then it's another choice and another decision. And pretty soon, all those little decisions, they become habits. And pretty soon, those habits begin to form and shape our character, right? And then that changes the direction of our lives, which changes our destiny, and that has eternal consequences. That's how it works. So we're asking today, where are you? What have you compromised in? And I'm not talking about the good kind of compromise here. I'm talking about the kind Jesus brings up. Where are you compromising? Because Satan doesn't get us suddenly most of the time. He gets us gradually. One little decision at a time. So we're asking today. Jesus told about compromise. He talked about it with the church at Pergamum. We just read their letter, their mail today. And for some reason, God's Spirit has preserved this letter so that we today can read it and apply it to our lives. And Jesus ended it with, you need to repent. Do you have ears to hear? I'm going to ask you to be standing right now. I want to lead us in a prayer. And then we'll sing together. Holy Lord, we're so thankful today for a safe place to worship. And we realize that there have been people in the faith that have gone long before us, people like Antipas in Pergamum, Lord. We don't know all the details, but he gave his life for following you. He denied himself, he took up the cross, and he followed you, and they killed him for it. And Lord, that's probably not what's going to happen to most of us, and we're thankful for that. But Lord, for most of us, the real threat is how easily we can just begin to compromise one decision at a time, one day at a time, one habit at a time, one season at a time. The real threat is how easily we can compromise ourselves away from the faith you delivered in the resurrected Jesus, and the life of holiness to which you've called us. Lord, help us not to one day at a time, one decision at a time, one habit at a time, get away from that. We want to look more and more and more and more like your son, Jesus. So may we each contribute to making Grace Crossing and our church family here a church of Jesus Christ and not a church of compromise. And Lord, as this letter concludes, we conclude this prayer. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to Grace Crossing, and to each of us. In the name of our King Jesus, we pray.